It was indeed 28 years ago this weekend that I first set foot within these walls, and it's hard not to be a little bit sentimental when I think about how the Lord changed my life that weekend. 1994, I was scared to death. It's a little bit like I feel right now, scared out of my mind back then. I had been told by a number of people that I trusted that I should not come here because it would be bad, and they were wrong. I also only knew one or two people from this assembly, and they were brilliant, off the charts. I grew up with the cows in West Virginia, stumbled behind a pulpit without very much training, and I was pretty intimidated. I got here, and there sat Sister Thessel and Brother Reuben, and they said amen to everything. Anybody remember them? Almost instantly, I was at home. Brother Bobby and Sister Ann Poe sitting right there on the second row. Nothing like an amen from Brother Bobby. Nothing like that. Put at ease right from the start, but more than that, made aware that there is a living Christ who walks among the candlesticks. That this is not just mythology recorded in an old book from hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but that there is a reality of someone who is other, someone who is beyond us, a being of infinite love and beauty and grace, who is alive and who is delighted to bless his children when they gather in his name. I learned something about that day. It's a group of young people sitting on the front row one of those first days in 1994, one of whom became my wife. That changed my life, of course, also. And we were singing Redeemed. You know the song? Redeemed and so happy in Jesus. My rapture no language can tell. And I remember sitting there thinking, it's true. I've sung this kind of stuff all my life. And I've never seen people more happy in Jesus than they were here. I hope that we can tap into a little bit of that spirit this weekend again. And I thank you so much for letting me come. Thank you for the invitation to be here. Thank you for the introductory words. Thank you for an hour of singing. That's better than gold to me. It's worth a 11-hour drive just to sing with you. And now to consider the scriptures together, of course, is a privilege. I'll invite you on this journey with me. I mentioned a month ago when I was here that I'd been studying and preaching in 1 John and would like to go there if the Lord would be willing this weekend, and seems to be that which is on my mind, and so at least for part of our time together, if not all of it, I'd like to consider a few select verses in 1 John. This is one of the little books near the end of the New Testament, not the Gospel of John, but the condensed version. So John ends his gospel by saying, you know, if all the books were written that could be written about Jesus, the world itself could not contain the books. So he condensed it to 21 chapters. Then someone must have looked at him and said, but that's still too long, John. And so he condensed it to 5 chapters for us here today in 1 John. Someone might have thought that was still too long, so he wrote a couple of other little ones, sort of appendices in a way, one chapter or so apiece, 2 John and 3 John. And then, of course, he gave us the book of Revelation, the same man, the book of Revelation, which takes us to the apex of the scriptures and of the experience that is ours and will be ours as followers of Christ. Today, we want to look in 1 John chapter 2. Now, as you're turning there, I will mention that some of you were with us in Ripley, Mississippi last fall. I think it was at the end of October. And at the end of October, I preached in Ripley on 1 John chapter 1. And I don't know, the older I get, the more I get fixated like that. And so here we are still in 1 John all these months later. If you are interested, I would invite you to listen to those sermons from 1 John chapter 1. I'm not in the habit of commending my own preaching or anything, but just as far as the content goes, you may want to catch up a bit if you haven't already done so. You can find those on sermon audio, 1 John chapter 1. Today, John is written in such a way that we can dip in pretty much anywhere and find something really valuable. And I hope that will be the case for you this weekend. I have no agenda other than I would long for our hearts to be warmed, as Brother Isaac has said this morning, that God's Spirit may have a tenderizing effect upon our souls, and that the entrance of the Word of God would give us light. If you're like me, you're coming here pretty beat up. You've been through a lot. It's been a tough week, maybe a tough month, maybe a tough year. You're coming here with all kinds of, it's a trainload of stuff that you're carrying with you right now. You're hoping to be able to escape it for a little while, kind of like maybe you'd like to take an aspirin so that the pain subsides for just a brief, brief time. Maybe you're here this morning feeling in such pain, physically or spiritually, mentally or otherwise, that it could be for just a few moments, like taking an aspirin, and your pain goes away briefly. I don't know what it is that you yourself would seek in being here, but I trust that the words of the Lord will have some help for us. So let us read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, so tender, isn't it? My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. I write unto you that you sin not. We sing a song occasionally that says, sometimes the way seems dark and long. That's how it starts. So I thought you Christians believed in triumph. I thought you believed in victory. I thought you believed in being joyful. I thought you believed in being happy, happy, happy. And you sing songs like, sometimes the way seems dark and long. Well, this is the stark reality in which we live, isn't it? For the fact is that for the child of God, too, the way sometimes seems dark and long. The sun goes down, the lights are out, the rains begin, vision is limited, and the road seems to stretch on forever. Well, that kind of describes our pilgrimage, doesn't it? Sometimes the way seems dark and long. But sometimes the way seems dark and long, not just because life is filled with its ups and downs. We all know about that. The many dangers, toils, and snares that we also sing about. But it's also dark and long for us because we grow so tired as children of God of being bound up in a body of sin. I tell my wife and son all the time, I just hate being a sinner. I just can't stand it. I don't like it. Why does sin have to spike so often for me? I get tired of being bound up in a body of sin. Do you ever wish you could be set free from sin? You ever wish you could just soar away, maybe not die, but somehow soar away from the sin that does so easily beset us? Sometimes the way seems dark and long because sin dogs us every step of the journey. I was a young man when I was first struck by the lyrics of yet another hymn. And one line of it says this, I love to worship at his feet. Well, this morning, some of us have entered into that. I love to worship at his feet. And then the next line is a reality check. though sin annoy me there. You ever been there? That's kind of where we live, isn't it? I love to worship at his feet. Though sin annoy me there, yet a saint's exalted near his seat, spirits of just men made perfect. Saints exalted near his seat have no assaults to fear, not one. There's a place and a time coming in which all those annoyances of sin will be gone. I get tired of being bound up in a body of sin, and many of us do. Do you ever wish you could just be set free from them, just soar away from our sins? What would it feel like to live a day without sin? Or maybe even a single hour without sin? It's possible, I suppose, that we live without actually committing sins for an hour, perhaps. Maybe. Our sin nature is still there to bug us, though, so we can't claim to be sin-free. What would it be like to live a day without sin, or an hour without sin, or without even the threat of temptation? What would it be like to face a moment of time in which we knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Satan had been barred from the place and sin was not going to be in the picture? It would be amazing, wouldn't it? What would it be like to never commit a single sin and to not even omit the things that we ought to have done? You see, here's the thing, is many of us think of sin as committing evil. But what about omitting good? And if you know the difference, commit means to do something and omit means to not do something. And the fact is, all of us are guilty of both of these kinds of sins. Committing sins, committing things that we know are wrong, and omitting things that we know are right. Chances are, if you have committed some sins, you have also omitted some, because nobody can do everything. You've committed some sins and omitted some good things. In other words, something good could have been done during the time that you were sinning. Commission and omission. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Well, it's a tough beginning to a July meeting, isn't it? If you're really tracking with me, you're already having to do this serious confession in your heart. Sin is real, and it dogs us until we die. It is rightly said in the Scriptures that sin wars against the soul. It is a battle against the soul, our interior person, that enlivened, quickened soul inside of us as the people of God is being embattled by sin. So I have to ask the question, what keeps us going? And that's my title for today. What keeps us going? Now, if you've been following this, you have had some moments to think about how sorry you are for sins that you've committed or for good things that you've omitted. But if you're at all introspective, if you're the kind of person who kind of mulls over stuff, I hope you're not, because that's what I am. But if you are the kind of person who just kind of mulls over things, you're also probably thinking about, well, wait a minute. As far as I know, I have a few years left. I might have a lot of years left. Some of you young people may have decades and decades and decades of life left. You know what's going to happen in those decades to come? You're going to sin some more. So when you think about the griefs over your sins already committed, and then you think about the griefs of sins that are yet to be committed, sins you haven't even yet imagined, that you're going to commit before you die, it's a weight almost too hard to bear. So what keeps us going? What keeps us pressing on when we know that we are pained in conscience to imagine the sins that we have yet to commit for which we will seek forgiveness from Christ? What keeps us going? Well, it is this to which John addresses himself, I believe, in 1 John chapter 2. And I'll give you three things, and if we get to them, great. If we don't, we have days and days and days yet to come, so we have more time. I'll give you three things very quickly. I think John writes to flatten the curve. That's the first thing, to flatten the curve. And what I mean by that, I'm not trying to, well, I guess I am. It's a riff on COVID, isn't it? But to flatten the curve of your sin. These things I write unto you, he says, that you sin not. Yes, it's a good thing to be here, and may I simply say that to be in this setting is to strike a blow against sinning, I mean active sinning. I haven't been tempted as much this morning to sin as I would be on a normal Friday morning. Now, some of you have been, because Satan doesn't go to bed and go to sleep and rest and go on vacation just because we're having a church meeting. Some of you have been really tempted this morning. But the fact is, John is writing, and I am speaking, and we are singing, and we are having fellowship in order to flatten the curve on our sin, even if it only be for one day or three. The less sin, the better. One of the lies Satan likes to tell is this. Well, you've got 999 sins already. Come on, just make it 1,000. Nobody will ever know the difference. And think how much fun it'll be to hit that 1,000th spot in your sinning career. This is a lie from Satan. God would have us sin less. And if being at church, hard as it may have been, some of you have what you've been through to get here. As hard as it may be, to be at church, if it flattens the curve just a little bit, sinning has been going like this, and woof, all of a sudden it goes like this. If that's all that happens, praise God for that. One, to flatten the curve. So first of all, John does that. And secondly, he faces reality. And if any man sin. We'll come back and hit all of these in a little more detail, I trust, but... And if any man sin. You ever been struck by that? I quoted that wrong for years. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. These, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, but if any man sin. That's how I always quoted it. And it makes sense to say that, right? But, the contrasting word, if any man sin. John doesn't even make it a contrast. He uses the conjunction and instead of the contrasting conjunction, but. As if he assumes that even though the curve has been flattened, it has not been completely eliminated. And if any man sin, he faces reality, as will we. And then the third thing he does is, in terms of understanding, helping us understand, he fixes the problem. He fixes the problem. Now, he doesn't. You understand what I mean. He, in his writing, is going to reveal what the fix is, which, of course, is Christ. Our advocate, this man-word part of the fix, and our propitiation, this God-word part of the fix. So the first thing he does is he seeks to flatten the curve. And then, like all good preachers, he faces reality. And then thirdly, he fixes the problem. May the Lord help us to enter into this now for a moment. So let's go. First thing John does, so he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. That ye sin not. It is helpful to us, I think, to realize that the scriptures are here to give us aid in this. Reading your Bible on a daily basis, I hope, is a habit that you are either beginning or have been engaged in for a long time. But it isn't just so we can check it off the list, of course. Reading the Bible actually has the potential to flatten the curve. It really does. There are times that whenever you're reading the Bible, something leaps off the page at you, or some lyric from a hymn comes back to mind, or a paragraph from a sermon is ignited to your memory. There are times whenever the Holy Spirit so blesses His Word that we actually find ourselves more sin-resistant. So this is a good thing, of course. I write unto you that you sin not. These words are on the page to help us, brothers and sisters. If you really wish that you could sin less, and this is, by the way, the impulse of a child of God. A child of God is not one who never sins. A child of God who is one who wishes he could stop sinning or wishes he could sin less. And if you really do wish to sin less, then the words are written here for your benefit. This is a tonic for the soul. I write unto you that you sin not, he says. I keep saying less. He said not. He put the bar all the way up there. It may help us a little bit to see what he's already said about this. So if you take just a moment, look back, if you have your Bible open to the first chapter, you'll see that at the end of the first chapter, those last few verses, say 6 through 10, There are three sections that are given to us, all of which begin with the little three-word phrase, if we say, if we say. So let's look at those for just a moment to understand our sin. This is what we're trying to avoid. He's writing that we don't sin. Well, how is he helping us not to sin? Well, he's going to help us not to sin by naming some categories of sin. I don't even realize how helpful this can be. But please don't look askance at this. Categories of sin named can actually help us avoid those sins. And so the first thing he does in verse 6 is he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is with Christ, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. What is he saying? He's saying if you're saying you profess one thing, but you do another, you're committing the sin of hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is something we love to label others by, but it's very difficult to see in ourselves, isn't it? I suspect we all labor in a measure of hypocrisy, sometimes more than others. Hypocrisy is one of those things very easy to throw at someone. It's the favorite thing for non-Christians to throw at Christians. Why? Because Christians tend to be rather hypocritical. We have reason to hear that charge. We tend to not live up to our ideals, right? But honestly, who does? You go to the chiropractor and you study up on all the healthiest foods there are so that the chiropractic work can help, you know, be helped by good food. And then you go down and find the receptionist at Hardee's. You say, wait a minute, something is inconsistent here. I told my chiropractor that. He just dropped his head. We don't live up to our ideals necessarily, do we? Same is true for those of us. So he says here, if we say that we have fellowship with him, we may broadly proclaim, I have fellowship with Christ. I am saved by the blood of the Lamb. And then we walk in darkness. He says this is hypocrisy and it is not to be. It's worth our while to examine our hearts. Lord, in what ways am I committing sins that are in the category of hypocrisy? In what ways am I acting like something that I'm not? And then, if you look down to verse 8, you'll see a second category. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin. Now, look, you may be sitting there saying, well, now I will never commit this one. But this is the sin of self-deception, so you have to watch out. Because if you're saying, I would never commit that one, you're dangerously close to committing it. Because this is about self-deception. If we deceive ourselves, we don't know it. We don't realize the sin. So this one is especially tricky. Let's think about it for a moment. If we say that we have no sin, you might say, well, certainly I would never say that. I mean, especially if you were raised in an old Baptist setting. You hear I am a stranger here below and what I am, 'tis hard to know. I am so vile. That's a word for sin. I am so vile, so full of sin, so prone to sin. I fear that I'm not born again. I mean, this is pretty atrocious. You hear this all the time. I would never say I'm not a sinner, but I'll bet you have said that. Now, I teach at the school, and I've been in charge of discipline in the past, and so I know what it's like to have some young people in my office, and something has happened, and these are the two culprits, and there are half a dozen witnesses, and et cetera, et cetera, and they're sitting there saying, wasn't me. No, wasn't. I didn't do that. I wouldn't do a thing like that. Wasn't me. Well, they. You ever get the kids together, mothers, and here you have to explain what happened, and the fingers go in every direction. It's like, yeah. I don't have any sin. It's not I. See, defensiveness fits in here, doesn't it? Defensiveness. This is where we become our own advocate. We'll talk later about this. Where we feel like it's necessary to make sure that everybody understands that we are pure, lily white in this matter and are not to be accused of something. We are not guilty. When in fact, it may not be altogether true. If we say that we have no sin, any application you want to run with, we deceive ourselves. This is the sin of self-deception. John says, I'm writing to you that you sin not. I'm writing to you so that hypocrisy will be something you labor against instead of something you attempt to incorporate in your life. I'm writing to you so that self-deception is something you fight back against, not something you incorporate in your life. And then thirdly, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the most severe of them all. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Saying we have not sinned might deceive ourselves, and this is terrible deception. But also saying that we have not sinned actually accuses God of a falsehood. How so? Well, God has said, you are guilty. And if I say, but you're not, well, let's make it me, I. God has said, I am guilty. But if I say, I am not guilty, I've accused God of misspeaking. I've accused God of saying something that isn't true. And when you accuse God of being a liar, this is the sin of blasphemy. You have spoken evil of one who is entirely holy. So the sins of hypocrisy, self-deception, and blasphemy. Three categories of sin John gives for us here in chapter 1. And then he says, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not. Can you imagine what a lovely, lovely thing it would be if even, it would be wonderful if the entire society were this way, and one day it will be in the new heavens, new earth. But what if every church, what if, just imagine for a moment, if every church were free of hypocrisy, free of self-deception, and free of blasphemous thoughts. What if we were free of those three categories of sin? John says, that's the vision I want you to capture. Catch it. Catch that vision. This is an amazing thing. I write unto you, he says, that ye sin not. Very practical stuff. Flatten the curve on sin. Hypocrisy in our lives begins to wither and die. Self-deception is exposed because the pastor is able to put his finger on exactly the spot that it hurts, or a brother or sister or a friend is able to say something to us in love and enable us to see that we've been missing it at this point, and we repent of that, you see. And blasphemy of all things for a Christian, a child of God, an individual who wants to claim God as his own, to accuse God of falsehood. Let it die. Let it die. John says, I write to you, and I'm going to name these things to help you flatten the curve, just practically speaking. Because now you know where the potholes are. Now you know where the rust spots are. Now you know to avoid those things. It is not cowardly, my friends, to avoid the potholes. It's not cowardice. When Joseph was tempted in the Old Testament by Potiphar's wife, if you know that story at all, if you don't, I can tell you enough of it that you'll get it. Joseph was tempted to do what he should not do with Potiphar's wife, and Joseph didn't stand around and reason with her a long time. He did not stand around and say, well, this would be a good time to have some Socratic dialogue here. It's not the time for that. Joseph got himself out of there. I love that language. He got himself out of there. Listen, brother and sister, sometimes that is our responsibility. Get yourself out of there. It's not cowardice to do that. You simply are recognizing your own weakness. And the reason you recognize this is because God's word told you about this. And therefore, John's words come entirely true. I write unto you that you sin not. Some of you young people can make a decision in about 30 seconds that could all but ruin your life. And I might even say ruin it, except for the fact that God's grace does restore, and that's a wonderful thing, and many of us are testaments to that fact too. But the fact is, you can make a decision in a very short amount of time that will dog you for years and years and years and years and years and years to come. Maybe the rest of your life. John says, I'm writing to you so you can avoid that. How much simpler? I mean, God's way makes sense. Okay, this is not the whole gospel or anything. We could just preach moralism today, and actually it would be very good. I could just tell you, you know, that if you do what God has said and just have sense enough to say, well, like old Vance Havner used to say, dirt, debt, and the devil are related. Dirt, debt, and the devil are related. So stay away from all three. And things will go well for you. I mean, we could talk about that for a long time. God's way does make sense. Of course, there's so much more in the Bible than just that. John says, I'm writing to you so that you avoid those things that cause you to fall. I don't know the times in my own life that just simply knowing the Bible has actually had that kind of effect on me. And so I trust it would be true for you too. That you sin not, flattening the curve. But, of course, lest we all suppose that the Bible is too high and lofty for any of us, he goes right on into facing reality and he says, if any man sin. Now, it's interesting that he's saying, I write unto you, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with... Do you notice how that changed? From starting out with, I write unto you, and then moving to any person, and then moving to personal, we. John is going to include himself in the story, so please don't think that he's some sterile academic simply talking about this stuff. He is entering into it. I don't want to hear someone preach who hasn't entered into the text too, right? Who hasn't wrestled with it, lived it out himself. You see, I started to say himself or herself, but I suppose we don't mean to call women to preach right now. It's another topic for another time. But you know what I mean, is that if we who are pastors are not in this position of actually having lived out experientially the truth that we're preaching about, the pros and the cons, the good, the bad, and the ugly, having lived out all of this, it really isn't of a lot of good to a congregation. So John enters the story. My little children, I write these things unto you, he says, that ye sin not. What a glorious thought. And if any man sin... And if any man sin. And so, as I said, John faces reality head on. It's as though he is assuming that sin is a fact and it will dog us till we die. It's another one of those scripture paradoxes. He writes so that we won't sin and yet at the same time assumes that we will. So that's kind of a waste of time, isn't it? Why would you write and say, don't sin, and then just write on before you even take a breath, say, but of course you will anyway. Why would you say that? Well, I don't know. I mean, when God called Isaiah to preach, he told him exactly what to say and what was needed, what the people needed to listen to and heed and obey. Told him exactly what to say. And then told him in the same breath, but they're not going to listen to a word you say anyway. Here's what you have to say, but they're not going to listen to what you say. Pretty discouraging, huh? Here I am today talking to you, great, wonderful congregation. Some of my favorite people in the world are in this room. Here you sit. Here we are. I'm speaking to you, brothers and sisters, so that you won't sin. I know all the time that you will anyway. Isn't that weird? So this Christian thing is just all a crock, isn't it? It makes no sense at all. But I tell you what, the richness of the glory is about to come out, brothers and sisters. If you're at all willing to be patient through the tedium, the glory is about to come out of the text. We did a few fireworks, just to illustrate. We did a few fireworks at 4th of July at my son's insistence. Aiden even made Hannah stop at a store in Georgia or somewhere to buy fireworks we can't get in Virginia. We got to the house and got everybody there on July the 4th. And boy, you took one of these things, a big old tall thing like this, and you light the fuse at the top, and then some stuff happens, and it's like a shower or something, and the next thing that happens is boom, 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 and then the next thing that happens is there's color everywhere, and then the next thing that happens is something goes up in the sky and explodes. And just things just keep coming out of that tube. It's like, what is in that thing anyway? It's like layers and layers and layers. It's unbelievable that one fuse can produce all of that glory, little g. The more I've been meditating in 1 John, the more I see that he is like that little tube of fireworks. It's just about everywhere. You light the fuse and something explodes instantly in your face like, this is amazing. What is in the world? This is from another planet or something. And then the next thing comes along. It's like, well, wait, that upstages the previous. I'm just telling you that that is, be prepared if you really are willing to enter into this in a prayerful way. This is exactly what John does to us. He just keeps exploding with additional exciting layers of truth. And the glory is about to come out here. But right now, before we get to the full glory, we have to see the reality. the scriptural paradox. He writes to us that we sin not, yet recognizing at the same time that we will sin. Praise God, the Bible is that honest. What if the Bible were trying to set some kind of standard and explain to us, well, you know what I mean. It's not that way. The Bible is as real as your life is real. It recognizes the plight of the people of God. How necessary for us. Well, if any man sin, he says, assuming that this is going to happen, that's enough on facing reality. I suppose I don't have to labor the sin part anymore, right? Flatten the curve on sin, face the reality of sin, fixing the problem. Let me offer a couple of thoughts here before we close on this one. Fixing the problem. Again, great that we have a whole weekend to look at this. Well, we'll do some, yeah. We'll see what happens. What explodes next, right? What is the next layer in the tube? But I want to notice two things. He fixes the problem, or he presents the fix for the problem would be a better way to say it. John changes from any man to we. He goes from the all-inclusive, universal, any man, down to the personal. I appreciate the inclusive for all that it is and all the value it is, if any man sin. And I appreciate the personal for the fact that John included himself, and therefore I think I might be able to plug myself into a verse like this. So here's the way it goes. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, this is better than gold right here, friends. It's better than gold. There's a manward aspect to the fix. And that what I mean by that is it's a kind of subjective, if you're into subjective and objective. This is kind of the subjective side of this. I don't like that dichotomy too well, but subjective. Or we might say it this way. This is the horizontal aspect. And propitiation, we'll find out in the next verse, is the Godward aspect, or this is maybe the objective aspect, or this is the vertical aspect. And so already we have formed for us a cross. The fix is a cross, not just any cross. The fix is a cross. Look what he says. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we'll talk about advocacy as we have time. This again, something of a horizontal bar, so to speak. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation for our sins. What is that? That is the satisfaction of God himself. We receive some satisfaction by the fact that we have an advocate, a parakletos. This is the one who comes near us, alongside us, to plead our case. We receive some satisfaction there. God receives satisfaction in the vertical dimension of this because Christ shed his blood to be the propitiation for our sins. The text fixes the problem with a cross. A vertical bar and a horizontal bar. Let's talk about advocacy for just a moment. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, most all of us, even the children, can sort of understand this. You know how it is, kids, whenever, if you've ever had the experience of being the new kid at school, I don't know if you've ever had that experience or not, but if you're ever the new kid at school, it is absolutely terrorizing to be the new kid at school. Not everybody agrees, but most people would. And if you're the new kid at school, that first person who is bold enough and magnanimous and large-hearted enough to come up to you and say, "Want to let's be friends?" means all in the world to you. All in the world to you. Want to let's be friends? Because having one person who is willing to be over on your side a little bit is the best thing in the world. Advocacy. Jesus Christ is our advocate. Now, in a way, you might consider it like this. Jesus Christ is our lawyer in court. Your lawyer, hopefully, is one who has your interests at heart. Or he is your counselor in the midst of trials. He's on your side to try to help you work through the trials to come out in a better place in the end. Or he is your friend. Now, we use the word friend awfully casually these days. very casually, you know what I mean. But he is your friend. A friend is one who sees and is attracted to similar objects as you, such that you walk alongside each other, both engaged in the beauty that is before you. Here is the friend who stands by you, sticking closer than a brother. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So trying to get at some of these words might help us a little bit to see that when we sin, there is someone, and it isn't any, just anyone, it's someone, the righteous one, who comes over to our side, so to speak, and says, "She's okay. She's okay." Now, I don't know that you've ever thought about it or not, and many of you don't have to worry about these kind of things, but some of us do. Can you imagine what it would feel like to finally find out one day that you were okay after all? I don't mean okay in yourself. Like Elizabeth Elliot's statement, it was a wonderful statement back in her day. Elizabeth Elliot said, "If I'm okay and you're okay, what was Jesus Christ doing on that cross?" It's a great statement. Yeah. But to find out that you're okay because Jesus said so. An advocate is one who comes along and says he's okay. I'll give you a couple of verses. It's similar to the work of intercession. It might be worthwhile to step back for a moment and just look at Christ as intercessor. And these are fancy and big words, and it's a tough place to stop for lunch, but we'll stop midstream here somewhere. An intercessor. Pause with me on that one. Just linger there for a moment. What is an intercessor? An intercessor is one who stands between grieved parties. Let's say, suppose one person is really angry at another person, and it's reciprocated. This person is also angry at this person. There's anger between these two. An intercessor is one who steps between and seeks to bring peace again, you see. There are so many texts in the Bible that talk about Jesus as intercessor, like Hebrews 7:25. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost." Now, so many good things in this, but "to save them to the uttermost that come unto God," he says. By him, you don't come to God without him, you come to God by him, very important point. "Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us." The living Lord Jesus has come that he might make intercession for us, that he might stand between aggrieved parties. You, in your out-of-sorts attitude toward God, and God in his just and holy anger toward you for your sin, you could never get together with God. It's just too messed up. It's just too broken. The relationship has been severed. Until one steps into the middle, you see, between aggrieved parties, an intercessor who is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth. He never stops living. He never stops breathing. He never stops his intercessory work. He stands there as the intercessor, the one between God the Father and man on earth, as the perfect man and very God of very God. He stands there as that intercessor to bring together aggrieved parties, you see. Intercession. Hebrews 9:24 says he appears in the presence of God for us. Isn't that something? You have, if you're a believer today, you have one who is standing in the presence of God, and he is there for you. For you. He isn't against you. So it seems like God's hand is hot and heavy upon me. Like David said, "One day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." It seems like God's hand is heavy upon me. And yet, friends, that's where we have to turn to the Scriptures and say, but what does the Bible say? The Bible says to the believer, God is for you. He stands in the presence of God for you. Intercession. But you see, intercession is cool. But advocacy is actually a little bit sharper word for this. John uses this word. It is that paraclete family of words, which means advocate, which means the one who comes alongside you. So we can think about Jesus yonder in glory. I can't see him, can't hear the conversation. I only get a little fleeting feeling every now and then of what must be going on there, and little glimpses in the Bible, and it's pretty distant. But you see, the paraclete is one who comes alongside us. He is an advocate. He comes down here to comfort our hearts. We were singing this morning that song, 492, "Oh, tell me no more of this world's vain store." And there was just one little, every phrase in that thing is just explosive. But there was one little line I thought, this is so easy to just zip over in our tune. But anyway, it says something about coming to Christ and finding pardon and rest. It's the end of third stanza, I think it is, or fourth. Pardon and rest. We just pardon and rest, boom, and move on to the next verse. Pardon and rest, right? But wait, those two words are worth lingering over. To find pardon in Him. This is the very thing that we're talking about here. One who comes, that stands in the presence of God to say, pardon Him. But also one who comes alongside of us to give us the rest, which we enjoy, spoken of this morning, because of that pardon. The advocate who comes, what a wonderful, wonderful spot for Him to occupy. One has said it this way, that this intercessory work or advocacy work is like God continually hitting the refresh button on our justification. Like that one is just. And refresh. That one is just. It's just. She's just. I know she doesn't look like it right now. I know that little kid is throwing a fit, but actually, in this better moments, he loves the Lord. He really does love me. Okay? Refresh. Lustful thoughts come over your head, come overtake you. The power, a monster on your back, lust, whatever else, anger. The monster on your back doesn't look too good right now, actually, but refresh. What is Jesus doing? He is there as our advocate, there in the presence of God for us, here alongside us to give us the assurance of pardon and peace. I'm pretty well persuaded this is not only just a bunch of ethereal stuff out there, but it's extremely practical. Because I think that the people who don't recognize, all right, this is getting really tender for me. Let me try to get down to where my own heart is. The people who do not recognize well enough, that Jesus is our pardon and He has said you're okay, have to substitute something for that. And that something is defensiveness. I've got to defend myself. I've got to continually be able to say, oh, no, it wasn't me. Oh, no, I'm really actually okay. It's not as bad as you think. When we find ourselves, friends, brothers and sisters, just a word of wisdom, I trust. When we find ourselves just having to continually defend ourselves. But I was just doing, or I was just thinking, we find ourselves having to defend ourselves a lot. Maybe it's because we have not come to rely on and rest in the fact that Jesus is our advocate. And therefore, we have become our own advocate instead. Well, this deals a little bit with the manward part of the fix. Jesus Christ, our advocate, He comes down alongside us. But the real thing has to resolve in something else. And I think we'll save that for tonight. And that is, Christ is our propitiation. That is, the manward part doesn't mean much at all if there isn't a Godward part. Okay? Fixing the problem has to have this part. If God is not satisfied, then there isn't any reason for you to be. Right? But if God is satisfied, what in the world are you doing dissatisfied? What in the world are you doing? It doesn't make any sense, right? If God is satisfied, then so should we be satisfied as well. What keeps us going? What keeps us going when we know we have so many sins that I can't even remember all of them. I've long since lost count. And I might have a few more years left. I don't know. How many more times am I going to sin? What keeps me going when I know that sin looms before me too? What keeps me going? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have an advocate who is also the propitiation for your sins, and not for yours only, but also for those beyond these walls. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, tonight. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for the glorious truth of your gospel. We've only begun to scratch the surface here this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would start the work of working this deep down into our souls. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.